With the conclusion of our series in the book of Job, ending last week and a brand new year upon us, I want to take the next few Sundays to refocus as a church family on some foundational reasons why this church called Rosedale exists. To refocus us on the basics of our mission and our vision, which you'll see up on the front wall in three short statements. Simply put, the mission of Rosedale Baptist Church is to glorify God by reaching up to Him in worship, by reaching in to one another through discipleship and service, and by reaching out to our community and our world with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our mission as a church, brothers and sisters, reaching up, reaching in, reaching out. This morning, we're going to focus our attention specifically on the first of those three statements, which deals most directly with our worship of God. The tremendous privilege, the tremendous duty we have as individuals, as a church family, to exalt our gracious God in spirit and in truth. As we contemplate this theme of reaching up in worship this morning, I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We're going to consider this morning one of the most familiar passages in the writing of Paul, which also happens to be one of the most important texts in the entire Bible on the subject of worship. As we look at this text this morning from God's Word, we are going to see two crucially important truths about the kind of worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. First of all, the motive for genuine worship, and second of all, the manner of genuine worship. The motive of genuine worship and the manner of genuine worship. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12. This is the Word of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Story has been told about a seminary professor who decided to test a group of students in a rather interesting way. The class had been studying the parables of Jesus, and on the day of the final exam, the students showed up to the lecture hall to find a note on the door redirecting them to another room on the far side of campus, urging them to come as quickly as possible because they would not be given any additional time for the exam. Well, as these already anxious students read the notes and hurried over to the new location, they passed a number of people on campus who, unbeknownst to them, had been intentionally placed on all of the major routes and pathways across the campus. One little girl had fallen off her bike and was lying there on the ground with a skinned knee. An old man hobbling along with a cane had spilled his books and papers outside the library and was struggling in vain to pick them up. A lady who appeared to be homeless was sitting on a bench calling out in distress to those who passed by. And one by one, the entire class of students who'd spent the past semester packing their heads full of information about Jesus' parables hurried past all of these people in need without stopping, without lifting a single finger to help. When the students arrived at the classroom a few moments later and plopped down at their desk slightly out of breath, the professor informed them that the first part of the exam was already completed and that they had all received a failing grade. It's a lesson that the students never forgot. Begin the sermon with that story this morning because it illustrates a very real danger that relates to the text today in the 12th chapter of Romans. It's the danger of divorcing our doctrine from our duty. The danger of separating our creed from our conduct. The danger of knowing lots of information about God and His Word, but failing to respond appropriately to that which we already know, that which we already believe. As many of you know, the book of Romans is one of the most doctrinally profound books in the Bible, written by one of the greatest theologians who has ever walked on planet Earth. This inspired book contains very clear, very powerful exposition of God's plan of salvation. It tells us how God in His mercy has accomplished that plan by justifying lost and guilty sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If you have not yet read and studied through the book of Romans, I would urge you to do so as soon as you can, because the teaching contained in this book is absolutely foundational to biblical Christianity. It is foundational to a healthy relationship with God. Like many of Paul's letters, the book of Romans is divided into two main parts. A rich doctrinal, theological section that extends from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and a very practical section on Christian ethics that begins in chapter 12 and continues to the end of the book. Like every good Christian preacher, Paul the Apostle begins with theology, and he moves from that starting point to practical application, urging his readers not only to know the truth, to believe the truth about God, but to act upon the truth, to apply the truth to their daily lives where the rubber meets the road. Romans 12, the chapter we're considering this morning, is the hinge upon which this book turns as Paul changes his emphasis from doctrine to ethics, from theological exposition to practical application. Temptation that we're faced this morning in a single sermon from Romans 12 is to ignore the overarching structure of the book, to overlook the fact that everything Paul says here in the 12th chapter by way of exhortation is built upon the theological foundation he has laid in chapters 1 to 11. Cannot emphasize strongly enough at the outset of the message how important it is that we Christians hold our theology and our practice together. Our Christian duties must be informed by Christian doctrines. Our behaviors must be informed by our beliefs. Our conduct as Christians must be directed by our creed. But sadly, the tendency that we all face in looking at a chapter like this one is to divorce doctrine from duty, to emphasize one of these two things to the exclusion of the other. If on the one hand, you're the type of person who revels in the rich theological truth of Romans 1 to 11, but tends to lose interest in the book when you reach the practical application in chapter 12, you're in danger of making the same error as the seminary students I described earlier. The danger of stockpiling truth about God in your mind, but not allowing that truth to influence the way that you live from moment to moment, from day to day. It is quite possible, brothers and sisters, to live a so-called Christian life as a practical atheist, to believe all of the right things, to say all of the right things about God and Christ and man and salvation, but yet to live your life here on earth as though none of these things really matter, to believe the right things about God, but not to put any of those things into action. And if that describes you, the danger that you face is becoming a gospel hypocrite, becoming a person who talks the talk but does not walk the walk. Becoming a person who says, "Lord, Lord," but does not do the will of the Father in heaven. Technical theological term for this is antinomianism, a loose, a lawless Christian who grasps the truth intellectually but does not live the truth practically. One tendency we face is to emphasize doctrine without being led into application, but the opposite error, which is every bit as serious, is to emphasize the application of truth without the proper theological foundation and motivation. You see, in an effort to keep the Christian faith very simple and practical, there is a certain kind of Christian who cares very little for doctrine and theology and seeks to avoid it whenever possible. "Just tell me what to do," they say. Let's not get into all those abstract, technical discussions about theology and Christian doctrine. Theology, they conclude, is for the seminary classroom, but practical application is appropriate for the pulpit. And the danger here, of course, is that the Christian life can become little more than an ethical system of do's and don'ts motivated by self-effort, a desire for self-improvement and outward morality. The person who privileges Christian duties to the exclusion of Christian doctrine almost invariably becomes a legalist. A person who loses sight of the grace of God that changes us supernaturally from the inside out. By contrast, legalism seeks to change a person from the outside in through a system of ethics that modifies outward behaviors in the hopes that the heart will somehow follow suit. Well, brothers and sisters, let me say to you this morning, neither of these two extremes is healthy, and at different points in my own Christian journey, I have been pulled to both of these extremes. In my younger years, I was connected with a group of churches that tended strongly towards the second extreme, the tendency to emphasize Christian duty over Christian doctrine. And as a result, I started my Christian life mired in a kind of Pharisaic legalism and moralism that the Lord had to deliver me from. And I praise God that He did. But in more recent years, the greater temptation for me has been to revel in the realm of theology without always bringing the theological truth into everyday life. Depending on your religious background, your personality, your upbringing, you will naturally tend towards one of these extremes that divorce Christian doctrine from Christian duty. But the Apostle Paul would have us know you cannot have one without the other and worship God rightly. God-honoring duties must flow out of God-exalting doctrines. And God-exalting doctrines must lead the Christian to God-honoring duties. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this morning, brothers and sisters, is because it is emphasized by our inspired author in verse 1 of our text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. For those of us here this morning who tend to emphasize doctrine at the expense of application, the Apostle Paul has an important word that we need to hear. I beseech you, brethren. Verb translated beseech in our English Bibles is the Greek verb parakaleo, a verb that's related to one of the biblical titles for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, or the helper. And just as the Holy Spirit exhorts and encourages, comes alongside of us, so now Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of that same Spirit, is warmly exhorting and encouraging the reader to apply the tremendous doctrinal truth of the first 11 chapters by doing something very specific. By offering our very lives, our very bodies to God as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable. This is firm but warm-hearted appeal for practical application of the truth. I beseech you, brothers. If you're the kind of person that tends to magnify doctrine while minimizing application, you need to circle this word beseech in your Bible. I beseech you, Paul says, I appeal to you to put these precious truths into practice to allow Christian doctrine to empower Christian duty. But if, on the other hand, you are the kind of person who loves practical application without always bathing your mind in the glorious doctrines of God's grace in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul has a word for you too. It is the little word, therefore. Notice, Paul does not begin this chapter by saying, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word therefore, which is a mere three letters in the Greek language, encompasses everything Paul has said in the first 11 chapters of the book. And he is saying to the reader, now that I've declared for you the glories of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, extending from your election in eternity past to your glorification in eternity future, there is something you must do as an acceptable act of worship to God. In the remaining chapters of the epistle, Paul is going to outline in detail what form that practical worship and service will take in our daily lives, in our daily experience. Like you and me, who are sometimes tempted to divorce our beliefs from our behaviors, Paul the Apostle insists all obedience, all worship to God must be undergirded, must be motivated by an understanding of what God has already done for us in and through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. True worship of God is built upon a theological foundation, and without the foundation, the entire structure collapses and falls apart. What Paul is emphasizing here in these first two verses of Romans 12 is a proper motivation for Christian worship. He doesn't merely want us to obey the practical ethical instructions here out of a stoic sense of duty and self-effort. He wants us to obey the Word of God out of the right motivation, with joy and with gratitude in our hearts. This is to be gospel-empowered, gospel-motivated obedience. It is worship that is to be fueled by intense gratitude and thanksgiving to God who has saved us by His grace. The proper motivation for all acceptable worship to God, obedience in Christian life, is spelled out clearly by Paul in verse 1 through one very simple phrase: the mercies of God. This, brothers and sisters, is the only sufficient motivation for every expression of worship and obedience to God. The foundation of all true worship of God is gratitude for His mercies. And if you are wondering what these mercies are, you need to go back and read the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Let me summarize some of them for you quickly. By mercies, Paul is referring first of all to the marvelous way God has rescued us from the mire and the muck, the depravity of our sin and our fallenness. That is the message contained in Romans 1-3. We are lost sinners who are unable to rescue ourselves. By the mercies of God, Paul is referring secondly to our justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the glorious doctrines of grace explained so clearly in chapters 3-5. By mercies of God, Paul is referring to our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. You can read about that in chapter 6. He's referring to our freedom from the law as a means of salvation, as outlined in chapters 6 and 7. He is referring to our adoption as sons through the Holy Spirit, as we learn in chapter 8, the assurance of faith, the perseverance of the saints that is enabled by that same Spirit. By mercies of God, Paul is referring to God's sovereign work of predestination, His unwavering faithfulness to all those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the doctrine expounded in chapters 9-11. These, brothers and sisters, are the manifold mercies of God that are to motivate the kind of worship that Paul will now speak about in the remainder of this epistle. The first thing that we must all understand about acceptable worship, about reaching up to God, is that our motive in worship matters greatly to God. Our God, brothers and sisters, is not looking for behavior modification. He is not interested in stiff-lipped adherence to an ethical code. God is looking for true worshipers who will joyfully and gratefully acknowledge His manifold mercy and salvation and respond to that truth from the heart. That's why Paul tells us at the end of verse 1, the presentation of our bodies to God is a reasonable service, in some translations, spiritual worship. The Greek word translated as either reasonable or spiritual in our English Bibles is the Greek word logikos. It's where we get our English word logic from. And what Paul is teaching us by means of this word is that a person who truly understands the mercy God has shown to us in salvation will present their bodies to Him as the only reasonable, the only rational, the only logical thing to do. True Christian worship is a logical, reasonable response to God's grace, or to put it the other way around, a failure to worship God with our bodies and our lives is actually irrational. It is illogical. It does not make sense. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me say here by way of application, if your heart has grown cold, if your heart is apathetic towards God this morning, if you find in your life a lack of holiness, a lack of passion for worship and obedience, the problem is certainly related to this issue of motivation. Failure to contemplate God's manifold mercy and salvation will always result in a failure to perform Christian duties, to worship God as He ought to be worshipped, with a joyful and grateful heart. Obedience to God that is motivated by fear of punishment or by legalistic self-effort can never be sustained over the long haul. Sure, you may grit your teeth for a while, you may go through the motions of religion for a while, but eventually you will either give up in frustration or else you will turn into a religious Pharisee who equates holiness almost exclusively with external behavior. Worship that is motivated by fear or legalistic self-effort will either lead you into frustration or else it will transform you into a self-righteous Pharisee with a very superficial understanding of holiness. Christian men and women, if we want to grow in our worship of God, if we want to be more diligent and faithful to our God in the year ahead, it is absolutely imperative for us to be motivated by the mercy and the grace of God as revealed in the Scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Spend plenty of time in the year ahead meditating, saturating your mind with the rich theology of God's salvation in Christ, allowing your heart to be warmed over the fire of doctrinal truth, because once your head is informed with the truth and your heart is warmed with gratitude to God, your hands and your feet will naturally follow in obedience. True worship that God accepts begins with the right motivation. That's the first point in our text. But Paul goes on here in these verses to tell us what the manner of Christian worship ought to be. Beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Many Christians have grown accustomed to thinking about worship in terms of what we do on Sunday morning when we gather together in this building. Some would even define worship more narrowly than that, as a specific part of the service where we sing songs as led by the worship team. Although it's absolutely true, Christians ought to gather together each and every Lord's Day for worship. It is right for us to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs as an expression of the Spirit's corporate indwelling and infilling. It is essential to recognize genuine worship of God goes far beyond what happens in this room on Sunday morning. When we say that our mission as a church is to reach up in worship, we are not merely speaking about our corporate expressions of worship when the church is gathered. We are referring also to our expressions of worship when the church is scattered. Properly understood, Christian worship is something that happens all the time. Whether we're eating or drinking, resting, working, whatever we're doing, worship is 24/7 relationship with God. And here in Romans 12, Paul defines the manner of worship by instructing us to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices that will be holy and acceptable to Him. In the Old Covenant, God's people were instructed by God to go to a priest and present animal sacrifices. The Apostle Paul is now using that same language, that same imagery, to instruct us as God's people living in the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat was offered by a priest. But you will notice here in Romans chapter 12, the person responsible in the new covenant for presenting the sacrifice is the Christian himself. Greek verb translated present in the English Bible is used elsewhere in the context of a priest exercising his duty before God. It is meant to instruct us that believers in the new covenant are priests before God who can approach God directly through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, there is no longer any need for you or I to approach God through the mediation of a priest, because God has made us all priests as members of His body and members of His church. This is the doctrine known as the universal priesthood of the believer. We find this teaching scattered throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read these words, which both parallel and complement the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Peter says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then a few short verses later, Peter takes words originally applied to the nation of Israel and he reapplies them nearly verbatim to the New Covenant church. But you are a chosen race, he says to the church. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. One thing we must understand about Christian worship is the fact that we who belong to Christ are priests unto God who have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Just as the Levites of old presented sacrifices to God, so now New Covenant Christians fulfill a priestly duty in offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. But notice from our text here in Romans 12, the sacrifices that we offer in the New Covenant are not the same as the sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant system. The sacrifices that we present to God as New Covenant believers is something that is living, whereas the sacrifices presented by Old Covenant priests were already dead when they were placed on the altar. That's a very notable difference. That's a very important difference between worship in the church and worship in ancient Israel, and there's a good reason for it. You see, in ancient Israel, the purpose of offering a dead animal on the temple altar was to atone for human sin, to cover over sins, to signify that the wages of sins is death. It was an innocent animal dying in the place of a guilty sinner, a symbolic representation of one life being substituted for another, a continual reminder how terrible sin is, how seriously God takes our sin. The purpose of presenting all of those animal sacrifices was to temporarily cover sin, but in the new covenant there is no longer a need to offer those kinds of sacrifices because we know and believe as Christians the ultimate sacrifice for sin has been offered once for all. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago, he hung and he died on the cross as the ultimate, the final sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that all of those hundreds of years of animal sacrifices were prefiguring and pointing towards. Understand then, Christians, the only sacrifice that is able to cleanse and atone for human sin is the sacrifice that Jesus offered at Calvary. There is nothing that you and I can offer to God that will cleanse and atone for sin. These living sacrifices we are being called to present as a reasonable expression of worship is not an atoning sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's in the same category of the sacrifices described in the concluding chapter of Hebrews, where the inspired author says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And also to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There is a Christian sacrificial system. It is a system of thanksgiving to God. Paul says that the sacrifice that we offer to God is a living sacrifice. That description of this sacrifice as a living sacrifice strongly implies we Christians are to offer our bodies continuously to God for as long as He gives us life and breath. In other words, this is not a one-time sacrifice, but an ongoing sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. It begins at the moment of our conversion when we submit definitively to the Lordship of Christ, and it continues on into eternity where we will live forever with the Lord, where we will worship the Lord perfectly with our bodies and our minds. These familiar verses here in Romans 12 are so important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, because they summarize what Christian worship is all about. This is what it looks like for a Christian believer to worship God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable. As worshipers, you and I are not merely going through the external motions of a ritual, nor are we trying hard in our own effort to modify behavior. Rather, we are joyfully submitting our bodies and our minds to God's service as an act of the renewed will. And so, friends, if you thought that getting out of bed once a week to come to church was a demanding form of worship, you need to understand this morning, the true worship that God accepts is not 2 hours of your time on Sunday morning. It is your entire life. It's everything that you do. It's everything that you are and everything you have. God does not want just a little bit of your life. He wants all of your life. God does not want just a little bit of your time. He wants all of your time. He doesn't want just a little bit of your body. He wants all of it. It is all to be lived. It is all to be used for the glory of God. You know, back in the Middle Ages, there's a tradition. Some of Charlemagne's soldiers were asking to get baptized with one hand sticking up out of the water. And that was the hand that these soldiers used to wield the sword in battle and to take vengeance on their enemies. Soldiers wanted to get baptized in obedience to Christ's command, but they didn't want the killing hand to go under the water because they wanted to hold something back from the lordship of Christ. I think that's a good illustration of how many of us approach worship in the Christian life. We've convinced ourselves that God will be content with a little bit of our time, a little bit of our talent, a little bit of our treasure, when in fact God demands all or nothing. God does not want you to consecrate 90% of your life to Him. He does not want you to consecrate 95% of your life to Him. He wants you to consecrate all of it. That's why becoming a Christian is such a radical step to take, because God's Word says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Worship is not something you tack on to your schedule as time and convenience permits. It is an entire reorientation of your life around the priorities of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It's a complete, utter submission of your life and your body, your mind to His service and for His glory. And if you are not ready to make that commitment, you are not ready to become a Christian. If you come and ask me to dip you in that baptismal tank, I'm not going to let you stick your hand out of the water. You're either all in, or you're not in at all. That's the nature of Christian worship. That's the nature of Christian commitment. It is total, absolute commitment to the Lordship of Christ. St. Augustine once put it, "If Jesus is not the Lord of all, He's not Lord at all." Though Christian worship extends into every nook and cranny of our lives, the specific thing that Paul is asking us to submit to God in these verses is our bodies. And when Paul says body, I think he means body, the physical, fleshly part of your person. Earlier on in the book of Romans, Paul tells us the rather unusual fact that as followers of Jesus, living between the now of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom, we have a redeemed soul that is living in an unredeemed body. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies." And what that means is that our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies will not be fully redeemed until the day of resurrection, when the final trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible to live forever with Jesus in His kingdom. You know, back in Paul's day, the popular worldview coming out of Greek philosophy had very little respect for the body. The Greeks tended to see the body as the source of everything evil and wrong with the world. And the body was, for Plato and the Greeks, an unredeemable part of the human person that needed to be cast off and gotten rid of. Christianity does not see the body in that way. As Christians, we value the body because God created the body and because God called that part of His creation good. And the God who created you, the God who redeemed you, cares about how you use your body, whether you are using your body to gratify the sin nature or whether you are using it to glorify Christ and to further His purposes here on earth. A little bit earlier in the book of Romans, Paul tells us exactly what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." When it comes to our body, we Christians have a choice to make. Either we will present our bodies to sin, or else we will present our bodies to God. Either we will conform to the pattern of the fallen world, or else we will be transformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. Christian worship that God accepts has everything to do with the way that you use your body. And God's expectation in the year ahead is that you and I will present our bodies to Him as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. John Chrysostom, one of the great leaders and preachers in the early church, preached a sermon on these verses in Romans, and he said the following about the presentation of our body. "How is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look at no evil thing, and it has already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, it has become a whole burnt offering. But even this is not enough, for we must have good works also. The hand must do alms, the mouth must bless those who curse it, the ears must find time to listen to the reading of Scripture. Sacrifice allows of no unclean thing. It is the first fruits of all other actions." But the question remains, how can we do it? That's a real question we're confronting with this morning as we seek to apply this command. Paul's instruction, Paul's command to us is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and the means of accomplishing that command, that logical, reasonable act of worship, is given to us in the very next verse. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The battle for the body, brothers and sisters, begins in the mind. That is the point the Apostle Paul is making in the second verse. Either we will be conformed and squeezed into the sinful pattern of the world by setting our minds on the things of the world, or else we will be transformed supernaturally by God's Holy Spirit as we set our minds on the things of God. Paul has already stated this principle very straightforwardly in the 8th chapter of the book. We would do well to take his teaching to heart. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Brothers and sisters, can I say to you this morning with as much clarity, as much emphasis as I can, there is no way that you and I will worship God rightly in the year ahead if our minds are stuck in the gutter and the filth of this world. It's as simple as that. The battle for holiness in the Christian life, the battle for acceptable worship of a holy God, begins with a renewed mind. That's the teaching of the passage. And if we Christians are not actively filling our minds with the things of God, the things of Christ, the rich doctrines of God's grace, we should not be surprised to find ourselves being conformed very naturally, very normally, to the pattern of the fallen world. But if your desire in the year ahead is to present your body as a living sacrifice to God that will be holy and acceptable to Him, you have no alternative but to discipline your mind, to fill your mind regularly with the wonderful truths of God's Word. Your mind must be saturated with the gospel. As we read in Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Rosedale Baptist, my heart's desire in the year ahead is that me individually, that us corporately, will continue to grow, to develop as a Christian community that is actively reaching up to God with acceptable worship. It is the only reasonable, the only rational, the only logical response to a God who has first reached down to us in love and grace. God's desire in the year ahead is that this community will grow as true worshipers, and that will only happen as we are obedient to joyfully and willingly present our bodies to God to be transformed by the Holy Spirit through the renewal of the mind. I was reminded this week as I was preparing this sermon of an old hymn that we used to sing. It's based on the passage that we've been studying today, and it asks a very important question that each and every one of us need to answer in response to this part of God's Word. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Here's the question. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul. And may God in His grace and mercy enable us to do this more and more in the year ahead, that He might be glorified and that we might be satisfied in Him. Amen.